Verse 15, Paul says, "And the more boldly I have written to you in part, as putting you in remembrance by reason of the grace which is given to me by God, to the end that I may be a servant of Christ Jesus unto the Gentiles, engaging in a priestly service in the gospel of God, in order that the offering up of the Gentiles may be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I have therefore a boast in Christ Jesus of the things concerning God. For I would not dare to speak of the things which Christ had not wrought out through me unto the obedience of the Gentiles by word and by work, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and around about Illyricum I have fulfilled the gospel of Christ, so that I have earnestly endeavored to preach the gospel, not where Christ has been named, lest I build upon another foundation, but even as it is written, those to whom the message was not proclaimed shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand." Well, we'll try to pull those thoughts together a little bit here. What is crucial in this whole passage is the personalization of Paul's ministry, in which he sees himself as the vehicle of the message. In other words, he was, in a sense, he was the message itself. Now, that on the surface sounds to many of you perhaps as though it's out of your reach, and you say, well, that was Paul, and he had a very special place in God's economy. What I would like to do is bring all of this home to you in a very personal way for each of you, that you may also stand beside Paul in these ideas. He says in the first place that he is reminding them, on account of the grace which was given to him by God, that he should be a servant, liturgos. And I'll explain that a word later. Well, in fact, I could go to that now. Most translations, that word is translated servant. He says he is a servant of God. But the word is the word from which we get liturgy in English. Of course, you realize a lot of Greek words have come over into English language. And this is the word that the word liturgy comes out of. The flavor of that word as Paul was using it is that his ministry was, in effect, like a worship, an offering to God. And that is borne out by the next line, which says that he wants his ministry to the Gentiles to be an acceptable offering to God. His service, you see, was an offering. And not just a work detail. In the church, a good deal today, you have work details. And you have your calling nights and your oyster supper nights. And you come and do these things, and you have your job to do and so forth. And it's a work detail. But not really seen by most people as an offering to God. In this spirit, in Romans 12, Paul says, "I beseech you that you present yourselves, your bodies, a living sacrifice." Now, you put your own lives before the Lord as an offering. It is not for you to slay the sacrifice. Now, some people think that when they offer themselves up to God, what it means is that they're now going to give up this and give up that, and they're going to go into full-time service, or they're going to go to the mission field. They're going to do something that makes it precisely giving up of their life in a literal way. This becomes confusing as to what God really means by it. And, of course, it sets that kind of person apart as a highly specialized person. I say to you tonight that every one of you, in a measure, has offered your life up to Christ. By coming here, you have identified yourself with Christ in a certain degree, and you have paid attention to him. That's an offering. This hour that you bring to Christ, completely voluntary, is an offering. Do you realize that? You made an offering to Christ tonight. Just as much as in the old days they might have brought a calf or a lamb or something and offered to Christ. That's a living sacrifice, because you've taken a moment out of your life without any kind of motivation of an earthly nature. You've taken a moment out of your life to come and consider Christ. Now, I think it is presumptuous for people in general to offer much more than that. For example, the typical kind of, quote, consecration meeting. I don't know whether any of you have been exposed to that at all, but in many church groups, there is a special dedication meeting or consecration meeting, you see, and people are urged to come forward and consecrate their lives to Christ. In a measure, that is itself a presumption. That is to say, they are getting ahead of themselves to project a commitment that they don't know anything about. Then later on, when things are demanded of them that they aren't quite ready to do, they have, in a sense, gone back on that commitment. When you're ready for a service of any particular kind, Christ will tap you on the shoulder. Until you're ready for that service, there's no use to project it. Tonight, you belong to Christ. It's in the sense that you've accepted him. You say, well, but I'm not doing everything the way I should. I understand that. Probably none of us really do all we ought to. But we're in the family. That's a dedication. That's a commitment. Now, Paul goes on to say that he putting them in remembrance on account of the gift or the grace which was given to him by God. Now, the point of it is this. There's no use to make a big deal about consecration. That's just words. You understand? It's just words. You don't even know what he's going to ask of you. But if you wait until you feel within you or sense within you the desire to do something, if you wait till then you'll do it easily. When you feel the urge to do a thing, to offer a service of some kind, it is an urge that comes not from Satan, certainly, but from Christ. But until you feel that urge to do it, just wait. Don't get involved. I've often said to the young men down there at our institute that they should go with the flow. That is, if it flows, go with it. If it doesn't flow, don't. Just like talking to somebody about Christ. Here's someone in the office and you think maybe I ought to speak to that person about Christ or something. And my word would be don't force it. When the Lord is ready, if he's ready for such a thing, it'll come up naturally and it'll flow. Until it flows, don't worry about it. That is true with every aspect of your life as far as looking at a service that you can render. Your service is basically a worship. Not only so, but it's a gift. If God has given you the gift of a particular kind of service, you will do it gladly. It won't be a problem to you at all. If it's a problem, it probably hasn't been a gift. Now, I sit in meetings like this, I don't know, 10 a week probably, including the institute sessions and so forth. Now, can you think yourself, ask yourself, would I like to give 10 messages a week? Well, it probably wouldn't come easily for you to do that, most of you. Why? Because you haven't been given that gift. And the gift actually began a great many years ago with a keen, intense desire to study the Bible, to learn, to go to school, go to university. I've always told young people, if you plan to go on with your university work, You want to be sure you get the grades in the earlier years that will allow you free choice of where you want to go. Now, the gift to me was the desire to study. And because of the desire to study, the grades were high enough that I could have gone to any school in the country. Now, that's because I had the gift, but a lot of young people don't have the gift. And studying is hard. And they try, and they want to do it, and they are conscientious, but it just comes hard. That's gifts. In God's eyes, the one gift is just as important as the other. So, a service that I offer freely and gladly to Christ is accepted by Him. But now, you see, if someone like myself, for example, would get before you people and decide that you all ought to be as active as I am in the ministry, you ought to, I could say, why aren't you out there talking to people about Christ every day? That'd be totally wrong. This is not your gift. When Christ is ready for you to do it, it'll come. It'll be easy. It'll flow. It'll flow. If it doesn't flow, don't go. And that'll you'll be a lot more effective that way anyway. Now, your kind of ministry may be, in some respects, fairly uncomplicated, where you speak to a neighbor or to someone at the office, and it's a modest thing. You're not giving a sermon to anybody. But you have a concern for that person, and the Lord gives you the ability to talk to them. And that's a gift. Now, there are many other ways that we Christians minister to Christ and to one another in ways that are not public. I was talking to a lawyer recently who has had a lot of struggle putting things together. He hasn't gotten, in the past, many answers to his questions. Well, now he's getting himself put together and straightened out, and he identified himself as a Christian, a follower of Christ. But he said to me, I don't know, you know, that I've done anything. I think to myself, what have I done? Well, I can think of several extremely important legal matters that he helped us with. Very crucial to our work. And I said to him, if you didn't do anything else, that was something that you had the gift to do, and you did it. He said, well, I got paid for it. I said, that doesn't make any difference. Because your butcher gets paid, your baker gets paid, everybody gets paid one way or another, but the service they render is vital. They're entitled to their living from it. But he said to me in the past, when he's gone through some particular cases with me, and he said, you know, I really don't feel that I tried those cases. He said, I always feel when I handle your stuff, I always feel that I have special help. So I don't take credit for that. Now, if I had gone to him and said, now look, you've become a Christian now, what are you going to give to Jesus? I'd have destroyed forever his spontaneous gift. Once you tell somebody they have to give this, doesn't matter how long ahead you tell them. So when young people go to a meeting and the pastor says, now, you've come to Christ, now you owe him your life, and the pressure goes on, the leverage. What have you done for Jesus, and why haven't you given him all this sort of stuff? Forever after, it's a question whether they really are doing it because of a love for Christ or because they've got the leverage put on them, see? You never, ever insist that anybody give a gift to Christ, because then it's no longer a gift. Now, we all have something that reflects what the Lord wants to do with our lives. Paul indicates that some vessels are made more honorable than others. The Greek word means precious, value. It doesn't have to do with being dishonorable in a disrespectful sort of a way, but with the value of that vessel. Thus, for example, you have the vessel that is a pitcher that is very plain. and it has a handle, it has a spout, and you fill it with water, and you carry it, and it may look very ugly, a terracotta pot of some kind. But its job is to bear water, you see. On the other hand, you may have a beautiful Grecian urn, see. Very ornate, very magnificent, very valuable, perhaps, in some respects, and of honorable use. Now, the one, in God's eyes, the one is as important as the other. However simple you may feel your gift is, you may feel like you're just a little clay flower pot, you know, and you can carry one flower in there. And you think you're very tiny, but I'm trying to say, in God's eyes, that would be just as important as the Grecian urn, you see. Each has a different purpose. And insofar as each fulfills its purpose, the little 4-inch clay pot that has a cactus in it or a bit of ivy or something is fulfilling its purpose. What else can you expect? If it were an 8-inch pot, it might have 2 or 3 plants in it, you see, or it might have one bigger one in it, see. But it can't help it that it's a 4-inch pot. You may feel that you're limited in your gifts or services, but you haven't the slightest idea what single thing the Lord might do with your life that will have a very important purpose. I can relate a thing, a letter that I got recently in the mail, calling attention to the fact that this woman's father had taught me chess. In fact, I mentioned that to her first. She hadn't realized that. I wrote in a letter a while ago. When I was 9 years old, I think. Now, to a lot of people, that may seem like a very small service to render. And to others, it may seem, you know, a game, what is that? Well, chess is a little more than just a game. It's a brain teaser. It's the kind of game, at least, that does have a lot of value to the strengthening of the reasoning powers and so forth. And I played it all my life. In the first place, with a lot of personal enjoyment. In the second place, with some development. But in the third place, it may have sent me down a track that kept me from other things, see? Finding fascination with chess might have kept me from fascinations that weren't as wholesome as chess. You never know. I'm just throwing it out as an incident. Now, this man was not regarded by the townspeople as a very noble fellow. And he was sort of a renegade. But here is a service that he rendered. Might be meaningless to many, but it might have been of great meaning in the development of my own life, which may have had some effect on my ability to come here tonight and speak to you. Who am I to say to someone that they must find some activity or service for Christ and thus throw them into a wrong channel? If I, for example, say you must go out now and witness to people, you must go out and win souls to Christ, you must go door to door. And many of those people have not the slightest capacity to do that. And there's not one commandment in the Scripture that says knock on every door. It just evolves out of the programism of the church process. But this is characteristic, it's typical of the church process. This willy-nilly blanket mandate that everybody must be alike, everybody must do exactly the same thing. And you check them off. You list 4 or 5 things that all good Christians must do to exercise their gift. And, of course, obviously at that moment it's no longer a gift. But it's presumption to the nth degree for me to say what your service to Christ ought to be. I think it's unconscionable. And I think of all the souls in this world that have been robbed of peace, and robbed of the spontaneous gift they might give, whether it's even a little bit of money or a little time or a smile or whatever. I have no right to say one gift is more important than another or to say how much of a gift one ought to give. You ought to spend 5 nights going door to door instead of 1 night, you know. I think it's almost a crime, the gall to direct another Christian as to what they ought to do for Christ. Because most of it comes not out of the Scripture, but out of a preconceived notion of what constitutes acceptable service. Now, what I'm talking to you about here tonight is a gift from God, which is given back to Him. If it's a gift, it's not something you can put together for yourself. It's not something you can press yourself to do. If it is a gift, it is likely going to stir you to give it. Now, if the Lord gives you a talent, part of the gift He gives you is the desire to do it. In the career planning circles, as were in schools where they talk about vocations and so forth, they have what they call a Cooter preference chart or index. What it is just a list of aptitudes or things that one likes to do, and you check that off. You like to read or do sports or whatever, and it's mostly it's a preference. That's what it's all about. Now, the theory behind it is what you like to do, you will do well. It's a pretty good theory. Now, apply that to the Christian concept. If God gives you a gift, part of the gift is the appreciation of doing it, liking to do it. If a person has an artistic gift, they like to go out and paint or whatever. You don't find somebody standing there at the easel and say, boy, I sure hate painting. See if I can copy it. Gee, I hate this. I wish I could throw these brushes away. I've walked along the Seine River there in Paris or on the Montmartre. People are painting. They're all out there painting. They're doing it joyfully. They're singing and they're basking in the sunlight there whenever it appears in Paris. And they're enjoying their work. But I never yet heard one of them say, boy, I sure hate this painting. I wish I didn't have to do it. Now, that's why I say to Christians, just relax. Be at peace. Just go your way. And if you have a gift that the Lord wants you to exercise, the chances are it's going to emerge. Now, there may be times when you know it's something you'd like to do, you want to do it, you know it's right to do, but you sort of hang back. That's possible. Human nature is such that we might get a little lazy about it or whatever. Generally speaking, let the gift evolve itself because it's a gift. That's why I don't preach sermons about tithing and things like that. A tithe is not a gift. Now, a person might decide out of the freedom of their heart that they'd like to do that. Well, that's fine. That's a gift then. If I tell them they have to do it, that's a tax. It was all right in the Old Testament. That was part of the law to say you must tithe. In the New Testament, the Spirit is the motivation for these things. And tithing is a splendid thing to do. I'm sure it's a very important thing. But that's what you do as a gift to God and not a tax. Because if I say you have to do it, then salvation is no longer free. Either salvation is a gift of God or it's not a gift. If you have to pay for it, whether you have to pay for it ahead of time or afterward, still not a free gift anymore. With some people, it's on the pay-later plan, you see, where you get salvation, and the sop is offered. The little thing is dangled in front of you. Oh, come to Jesus. It's so free, nice, and you come into the fellowship, and all of a sudden, it's not free anymore because now you're handed your pledge card or you're handed your check sheet. And now has come this is the worst of all scams. It goes on in direct sales work. Daily, someone comes to your door. We're offering you a free gift. They step inside the door. How much are you going to cost? Well, we have this. All I know is how much you're going to cost me. See? And it's going to cost you something. Nobody's giving you a free gift. The church does it all the time. I'm embarrassed. I'm ashamed of my brothers in the ministry. I'm ashamed of them because they work this scam all the time. Oh, come to Jesus so free, and He's going to do all these lovely things for you. And now you get into it, and all of a sudden here comes the bill. I thought it was free. Well, you know, that's relatively free. I think the most marvelous thing in the world is when a person having taken Christ in their life, get somewhere inside a desire to do something. It doesn't matter whether it's to give a little money or to go somewhere, like to come to this meeting tonight. This is your gift to God tonight. Sure, you're deriving some particular benefits to yourself, but you're not doing this because I have issued a mandate to you that if you do not come to Tuesday night Bible study, you're going to be blasted by Jesus or something. I don't do that sort of thing. And who knows what strength you lend to others. You may come to the meeting and sleep, or you may come to the meeting and feel, well, I've heard that before, it was repetition. And yet, just being here, your spirit has communicated something, shared something with others here, added to the spirit of the meeting, something of you. The greatest gift you can ever give is you. You come and share. You don't look at it that way, perhaps, but it's true. You're drawn here together in the name of Christ, and in coming, you share with each other something. So I want you to relax, be at peace, go home tonight and sleep. Don't worry about whether you've done enough for Jesus today or not. You get up in the morning and you say, Lord, here's another day. Here I am. If there's some way that you can use me, fine. Perfectly at peace. No pressure. No thought in your heart, boy, I wonder if there's somebody I can talk to today about the Lord. You know, I wonder if I ought to put a tract on the desk of that associate. Don't think about it at all. You're a human being, not a megaphone, you know, or a radio, or a pulpiteer, or a sermonizer. You're just a human being in the family of God. Now, suppose that you have your children. Suppose now that your little son or daughter would come up to you in the morning, you have breakfast, and before going off to school, they say, you know, Mom, I'm not sure Dad can pay the bills today. I wonder if maybe I ought to go out and sell newspapers or something. You know, and you're worried, the little child is worried about that. And, you know, you're going to say, hey, look, you know, we'll take care of that. Go on to school, do your lessons, and don't worry about it. We'll get the bills paid one way or another. We want the children to be at peace about the affairs of the household. Or suppose the child comes to you and he says, you know, I've been thinking, I've never introduced myself to the person next in the desk next to mine and told them my name, and I just wonder if I'm really representing the family well enough. I wonder if I shouldn't do something to that other kid at the desk next to mine. Because I really appreciate this family. I'd like to share that with him. Well, then, you know, if every morning your kid came to you with that kind of attitude, you'd say, hey, you know, be paranoid. Just go out and go to school. But don't worry about it. Our name will get known soon enough. You're members of the family. It's extremely presumptuous or paranoid, either way. And using that very loosely, that's not technically what that means, but we use it that way. For people to be constantly worried about how to be members of the family. What work must I do today? You're not a member of the family, you're part of a chain gang, if that's your attitude. You have to go off dragging the ball and chain with you all day. But now you see, if your child comes skipping home at night and says, hey, Mom, a great time today. I met the guy next to the table, the next desk of mine, and we had a nice chat together, and I told him what a nice time we had on our weekend. See, that's purely spontaneous and voluntary. But if he goes to school saying, boy, we had a nice vacation, nice trip this weekend, I wonder if I ought not to tell somebody about it, you know. I won't be very grateful if I don't tell people about our nice trip. That's neurotic, to say the least. The Christian church is filled with neurotic people because there are neurotic pastors who keep them always stirred up and frenetic about how to be great Christians. Whereas, you know, you're just members of the family. Go and do your thing every day. Enjoy yourself. And if something comes up that the Lord wants you to do, it'll come together. He'll make the opportunity together with the gift, and he'll work the two out together. Your gift and the opportunity to express it will be there. I can guarantee to you this point, because I've been through it all, and I've seen it in so many other people's lives. It works this way. I could ask Paul here, and he would say the same thing. People have gone to the Institute down there, same thing. These are not, these young men have given a gift to Christ. They're there with a good heart. They want to follow Christ and do what he wants them to do. There are sacrifices to being there, sure. But they're doing what the Lord has given them to do. And in their hearts, they decided to come and study the Word. But not everybody has that gift. But I can guarantee to you, I'll guarantee it, absolutely, money back, if you will just relax and let your attention be simply to be a member of the family, enjoy your fellowship with Christ and with one another, and not worry about the gift thing, that as time goes on, things will evolve, and it won't be any pressure to you, and you'll be at peace, and you'll fulfill the Lord's purpose. I like to use the illustration, which I think I can without causing anybody uneasiness. The young man, he's still young, I think, who is responsible for the bulk of all our publishing, came to Christ as a result of having lunch a few times with one of the men in our fellowship, who isn't out doing all kinds of things. He doesn't say very much at all. But he took this fellow to lunch several times, and the fellow showed some interest in Christ. And so he brought him to the meeting, that's all. Today, that fellow is responsible for the bulk of our publishing. This man I'm talking about that introduced him to me has been the contact point for two or three people. But out of each of those people has evolved a whole ministry. So no one would think just because he took a printing supply salesman to lunch, it would be all that big a deal. You have the material today as a result of that. One man, one contact. When you think, for example, the person, I don't know who it was, some of you may, that would be responsible for someone like Billy Graham's life, you see. Whatever one may think of his ministry, he's had a tremendous impact upon the world. Whoever was responsible for bringing Billy Graham to Christ or for helping him along the way, that's all he ever did. So here is Paul, who sees his service to God as a gift and as a worship thing, and not as a chore, a work, a labor, but a gift. And you've heard all kinds of things, I think, in terms of trying to get gifts and trying to exercise them and being a good Christian and all that. I want to say to you tonight, just relax. If you think you're worth anything more than that, you're kidding yourself. And if we have an over-exalted opinion of how great we are, we've lost the perspective. As you relate to him and identify with him that in time, according to his purpose and his will, he'll see that you get into the thing he wants you to do. And it may be just some simple little task. And it shouldn't be so startling to us that we are not really all that capable of great tasks. Some people seem startled that they can't go out and be a great witness for Jesus, you know. It isn't startling to me. I think, like, grief, I'm glad I do this much. I mean, I'm surprised I can do this much. A lot of pastors think, oh, we only had 1,000 people in our congregation. And I ask, what are you going to do with them anyway? You know, you think you're capable of handling 1,000 people? Or 100? 500? But it seems some pastors seem very surprised that they're not getting more people in. And I said, what are you going to do with them? If you were, the Lord would give you more, probably. But they take themselves too seriously on that, I guess. Trust the Lord with your life. He'll see that you do what he wants you to do. Father, we ask you to help us with these things. We are bankrupt, basically. As we come to you, we do not come with great capacities. We only come as human beings, not knowing much and not able to do much. But we ask that you will help each one here in the room to be at peace and to fulfill a purpose you have for their lives. In Christ's name, amen.